Muslim World Prayer Guide here on the pulpit. And that's a great reminder because on Tuesday, because today is the 2nd, on the 4th, on Tuesday, the Ramadan comes to an end. And so the 30 days of fasting and prayer for the Muslim people closes. And maybe you know a Muslim friend. You might have a Muslim friend, someone of the Muslim faith. I would say just pay attention on Monday or Tuesday. Maybe you can encourage them through a gift or even letting them know that you have been praying for them. They will be celebrating that evening the end of the fast. Just before we look at God's Word, why don't we bow our heads in prayer? We'll just take a minute here and we'll just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Father, we want to thank you for your love and your grace. We just sang about that. And Father, we lifted our voice in worship to you. Father, as we look at your Word, may we do the same. May we cry out to you in worship and say thank you, Father, for you are Lord of lords, King of kings, God Almighty, and there is no one like you. Father, what a privilege we have of gathering together to worship you, to learn about you, to grow and encourage one another in our walk of faith, Lord. Father, I would ask this morning that you would guide our time together, that your presence would be here, Father, that your Holy Spirit would take the words that are spoken and use them for kingdom growth, Lord. Father, help us to listen to your Spirit this morning. Father, I would ask, too, that you would guide and direct this morning those that can't be here, those that are struggling, that are here or not here, that are struggling with health issues, Father. I think of long-term disabilities, long-term health issues, Father, and the waiting for your healing. I think of just even that area of short-term on knees and hips and other things, Lord. I think of families that look to you for healing and strength. I think of pregnancies, Lord, and I would ask that you'd bless those families and those individuals and encourage them, Father. Father, we just want to give you thanks, for you are part of life, everyday life, and we need you, and we declare to you, Father, be part of our everyday life, Lord. May we experience your strength and your healing as we walk through life. And then we think of those that we have sent out around the world, Father, and we think of those that we are especially close with, that area of Seamless Link Agreements, Brad and Jackie, way up in Arviat. We thank you for them. They are now out. And Father, we ask as they visit with family, as they go to district conference, as they spend time here in Saskatchewan, that you would guide and direct them, protect them, encourage them, Lord. May this time be a time of refreshing. Father, we think of Tyrone and Ginger Bird in North Battleford area and the season that they have gone through. Lord, thank you for the month of refreshment that they could take. Guide and direct them as they re-engage there in ministry. Help us to be a support to them. Father, we think of those in Mexico City. We think of Blake and Kathy, Victor and Betty, Bear and Vanessa, and Jonathan and Claudia. Lord, we thank you for the special relationship we have with these this large group of IWs, Lord. And we would ask that you'd bless them and help them, encourage them in their work, Lord. May they see eternal fruit from their efforts, Lord, and may we support and encourage them. Father, we thank you so much, and we want to pray for this country, for this land. Elections are coming up, and there's so much stuff that's going on, Lord. Father, we pray for those that will be running for leadership. Father, we would ask that godly women and men would rise up, Lord. And Father, that godly women and men would be voted back into power. And Father, that this land would be a land again that looks to you and asks for your help, for your guidance, and desires to be a land that honors and glorifies you. And so we pray for our leaders across this land. Give them wisdom and guidance, Father. Help them, Father. And we would ask that this land would be a good land. And we thank you for this, Father. Again, we thank you for your love and your grace in this morning, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you, I would ask that you take your Bibles out. And as you're doing that, I'm just going to mention I was looking for my service folder. There's lots of announcements in the service folder. Please read them. Also, this Sunday is the last opportunity for the men's retreat, the registration for the men's retreat. So make sure you take care of that. See Marvin Nickel at the back at the table there. Young at Heart, please note that we will be taking the third Monday of the month, we'll be taking a trip to the Western Development Museum. And so the cost is a little bit higher. It's $15. Please take note of that. And so just the best way to keep in touch with Westgate, yes, is the service folder, our website, and Facebook. So that's the way to kind of keep in touch and keep communicating and seeing what's happening at Westgate. Well, you got your Bibles out now, whether they're paper or electronic. Electronic sanctuary is what you're looking for. The password is serving Christ. Serving Christ. That's what the password is. Well, here it is. Isn't it amazing how something can be right in front of you and you don't see it? That's twice I went down looking for the remote and I couldn't find it. And there it was already sitting there, right there for me. That's fantastic. This morning, we're going to shift. The quizzing season is over. We were studying the book of John. And we're going to touch every once in a while back into the Gospel of John. But it's the summer. We're moved into the summertime. And as I was already months back asking the Lord, what do we need as a church? The thought that kept coming to my mind is the area of what one would call the pastoral epistles. So that's what we're going to do this morning. What we're going to do is engage in the letter that Paul wrote to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. That's what we're going to do. In fact, in the Bible, when I said pastoral epistles, that's Bible school, church, whatever, in that way, and that's great if we know it, but it's not that important. But in the Bible, we find three letters written to two young pastors, and that's the pastoral epistles, okay? Three letters written to two young pastors. Paul writes these three letters specifically to these two pastors, not to the churches, but to the pastors, letters to Timothy, two letters to Timothy, one to Titus, who is also a pastor. And these letters were intended to encourage and to coach these pastors in the work of the church. That's what they're there for. So Timothy was appointed by Paul as a pastor of the church at Ephesus, and Titus was appointed by Paul as pastor to the church in Crete. So two different places, two different pastors. First Timothy, that's what we're going to start looking at, and we're going to spend some time there, deals with the following primary issues. It deals with church structure or leadership, what godliness looks like in the life of the believer, in the life of the church, and false teachers. So over the next number of months, that's what we're going to do. And we're going to learn from this first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy about false teachers. We're going to learn what godliness ought to look like in a disciple or the follower of Christ. What godliness ought to look like in a church is really what it is. And we're going to learn about leadership and church structure. That's what we're going to do. We'll study different themes within the letter and focus on different topics. But overall, those are the primary topics that we cover. The hope is that we'll all grow in our understanding of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. The church is His. He is the one who conceived it. He is the one who will bring it to completion and perfection. Sometimes we get this mixed up. Sometimes we're confused, in fact. And we think the church is all about us. And that we, and I'm not sure who the we is, but that we created the church. In fact, the world sometimes thinks that. The people outside of the church think that somebody, the we, created the church. And I'll let you put in whatever you want in that area of we. But that's not the case. That's not the case. And we're going to just see that, and we'll see that in our text this morning. The other false doctrine that we're going to kind of wrestle with a little bit this morning, or thought, is that the church, the word church, is a biblical word. That is found in the Bible. It is found in the Bible in your translation. But it's not there, okay? It's not there. And so it really confuses us. And we think, in fact, the word church means a building. And it does. It does. We call this building a church building. We do. But somehow, in our minds and words and culture and everything, we've twisted this. And so we're gonna work with that a little bit this morning, because that's not the case, okay? This building is not the church. Jesus said, before he died, he said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I believe that this rock is Jesus Christ, who the Bible declares as the cornerstone. And this morning we, in fact, sang that song, Cornerstone. So that's kind of where we're going to start with in 1 Timothy. The Bible does not use the word church. It does in our English translations. But the word church is really, well, it finds its roots in the German language. And I know I've said this before, but this is so important because it really affects the way we think and act and look and behave as church. Okay? It comes from the German. Why it comes into the Bible, that's a super good question, you know? But it comes from the Germans. And it was Kirche. And that was the name for the landlord's mansion. That was for his house. And somehow that kind of like the translators grabbed onto that. And I could speculate, but I'm not going to speculate. Grabbed onto that. You see, and everywhere we see the church, the word church in our English Bibles, there's a Greek word there behind it. And that Greek word is ekklesia. This is important because the two words are so, so different. Ecclesia means a group of people or assembly that have a focus, purpose, or intent which creates their gathering. So if you had a group that were picketing out front of, let's say, Trudeau's house, that would be an ecclesia. Oh, wow. That might really kind of get you mixed up now this morning. Yeah, it's a group of people who gather together with a focus, a purpose, and an intent. And that creates the gathering. So you and I, now I'm going to flip it back, okay, are the church. We're the ecclesia. We're the crowd. We're the gathering. And we've gathered together with a focus, a purpose, and intent. It creates who we are and why we're here. So our Westgate, at Westgate, we have a focus, purpose, or intent, and it's even stated on our front wall, and that focus, purpose, intent, we believe, is based on Scripture and God's calling for us. So our purpose is to impact our world by being a loving community of fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And I read earlier that Jesus Christ said, I will build my ecclesia on this rock. I will build my following. I will build a group of people. And of course, that group of people will transform the world. And so that's what we're called to do. Well, here we are. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we wonder, what is its purpose? What is its intent? I told you it was a letter written to a pastor who Paul appointed over the church at Ephesus. And you have your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Here we are, the purpose of this letter. Okay? It's right there for us. I even have it underlined for you up above there. You'll see when we hit it. 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "Although I hope to come to see you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed," here we are, "you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God." That would be ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So there's the purpose. And I've already stated it to some degree. That's the purpose. So a group of people gathered together, people who are disciples of Jesus Christ, form a household. That's what it says. You can have your Bibles open. It's off of the screen up above, so you're going to have to rely on your Bibles. There it is. Your Bibles are open. It says, "If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." A group of people who are disciples of Jesus Christ, they gather together, they form a household. Why are we a household? Because when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we are adopted into the family of God. See, household of God. Not any old household. But as we sit here, we're part of the household of God. And a household, and we understand culture, and we go back to Paul in his day and age, and we see that same thing happening in other parts of the world, not so much in our Canadian culture. But a household is a multi-generational family structure. And just look around. This is what this is. It's a multi-generational family structure. Everyone contributes in whatever way they can. Grandma takes care of the grandchildren so that the parents can go to work. Older children, when it's time, take care of the younger children. Children teaching them respect, responsibility, all of that takes place in this household. Everyone participates to meet needs of the household. Everyone contributes in whatever way they can, in what are giftings and abilities they are given. And then to take the biblical leap in this, they all look with respect to the father or the patriarch of the household and follow his directions. So we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the household of Christ, the household of God. And so we look to God. We look to God. He is the head of the church. And that's what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is the bride of the church. Jesus, or the bride, the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the head of the church. So Paul is writing. He's writing these instructions on how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is first of all connected. So I have there the 3 points coming out of this verse just to help us understand the purpose. First, the church is the household of God. Okay, the people that gather together are the household. They are the household of God. And they're connected to a living God. To a living God. You see, Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the grave, and today he is alive. We are connected to a living God, a God who is active in everyday life, a God who wants to participate in your life. And then, so the church gathers around a living God. They gather around a living God, and the church is a pillar and foundation of truth. They are, we are, a pillar of foundation of truth. A pillar. What does a pillar do? You might be thinking a pillar, pillar, pillar. A pillar holds something up. Do you know that most buildings have pillars? Your house probably has a pillar in it. Stop and think for a moment. Go into your basement. Do you have a telepost in your basement? I see some heads nodding. That's a pillar. That's a pillar. It might be a 4x4. It might not be a steel telepost. But it holds up your house. You see it because it's there in the basement. Sometimes basements are developed and you don't see it, and it's inside a wall. In Paul's day, you could see pillars in large buildings. They were evident. They were there. They were magnificent. The temple of Artemis, which was the heart of Ephesus. And so Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor in this city of Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there's this temple to Artemis. A huge, huge building. In fact, this temple of Artemis had 127 pillars. So when Paul writes this letter to Timothy, man, he is really kind of hitting the nail on the head, because Timothy would get that picture. 127 pillars in this temple, supporting a roof 425 feet by 225 feet. I believe, and I might be wrong, you can check it out, I think that's about 1.5 football stadiums. So next time you're watching the Rough Riders, connect it to the book or the letter to Timothy, to Ephesus, to this temple, to a roof. Wouldn't that be great? A roof over the stadium so that games could happen all the time. Connect it in that way. And then connect it to the scriptures and to what is said here in the scriptures, that we are to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And so we are to hold up the truth. These pillars, and you might say, well, okay, a pillar foundation, I'll help us break this down a little bit further. These pillars sit on a foundation. Your telepost in your basement, your 4x4 in your basement, you might not know it right away or see it right away. Underneath the concrete slab in the basement would be a foundation block or possibly a pile. That's the foundation. So you don't even see that. And if that pillar were to sink down into the ground, your whole house would implode. If that pillar were to somehow collapse, your whole house would collapse. So it's so important that we are a pillar and foundation of the truth. That's the local church. That's you and I. We support truth, the truth. Note, it's that truth is what it is in our scriptures, the truth. We do not create the truth. Okay, that's so important. We need to understand that. We do not create the truth. Sometimes the world out there accuses the church of that. And we need to turn around and say, no, we do not. We do not create the truth. We uphold the truth. And the truth is Jesus Christ. He's the truth. And so on this side of the wall, there on one of our core values is truth. We hold up the scriptures because that's the truth. You see, the truth is given us in two ways. One is the Bible, the scriptures. The other is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not contradict the Bible. And it's important that we understand that. And we don't twist the truth to fit our situation. We're good at that. We're good. I know I'm good at justifying things. I think we all are. We're pros at that. So Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing you this letter in case I'm unable to physically connect with you, instructing you in this letter how the church ought to conduct themselves. And I stopped there, and as I was looking at this and I was rereading and rereading the letter and looking at it, I said, wow, you know what? This is relevant to us here at Westgate. It's relevant to every church. As it was relevant 2,000 years ago to the church at Ephesus, it's relevant to us today. As it was relevant to Pastor Timothy, it's relevant to us here today. So we're going to take a closer look at this letter. And we're going to see and understand more. And as we look at this letter, and I know you haven't had a chance to look at it, but I have. And so in a way, you're going to have to kind of go along with me in this way. When we look at not just this letter, but we look at the second letter, and we look at the letter Titus, there's all of a sudden something that kind of shows up. It just grabs a hold of you. Because there are five phrases that Paul writes with or starts with and says, a trustworthy statement. Five times, Paul says in these three letters, this is a trustworthy statement. And I want to begin, or as we begin, we have begun. I want us to continue just a little bit longer this morning. And I want us to look at this first trustworthy statement. Because what we've looked at already and this trustworthy statement, I hope, is going to prepare us for the table that we see in front of you. To participate in that table. Because that table does speak of a living God. It does. It speaks of a household. It speaks of a household. Yeah. So the first trustworthy statement is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. It's interesting. These trustworthy statements are basically 10 words or less. They're powerful. They have so much theology packed in. Bible scholars say that these trustworthy statements were really creeds or confessionals, you know, like the Westminster Confession or creeds like that. That's what they say. They say they were probably that's what it was. Because at that time, the church was pretty well an oral church. In other words, not that many people could read and write. Yes, they could, but the scriptures weren't written down yet. You see, Paul is just writing this letter. The Old Testament was there in Hebrew, some translated maybe to Greek, the Septuagint, but not all was available, and books were expensive because they were written by hand and not by kind of machine or photocopier. And so the thought is that these are those oral statements, creeds, that the church would have said at the beginning as a foundation to center them again on what really was important and relevant. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. And it says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Okay. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. That's the statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul just writes, continues writing, because it's such a powerful statement. We'll see why if we don't see it already. But Paul, I think as he wrote that and stopped at that moment, he had to add, of whom I'm the worst. Maybe we can think of it as worm theology right away. And I would say, don't do that. Because again, in our translation, that's kind of what happens. Paul says, in other words, like a direct translation would be, of whom I am number one. You know, I'm a number one sinner. You know, I don't do it poorly. I do it with full gusto. I'm a number one sinner. I do it well. I am number one. I'm a winner at that. I'm the best at that. You see, Paul recognizes who he is and his need for Christ. And then he says in verse 16, and you can see it up there, he says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, number one sinner, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You know what? The same truth is for every one of us. You see, that's the same thing that you can say to somebody who doesn't know Jesus. You can say the same. You can say, I'm a number one sinner. I am. I was. I am. And God's mercy and grace encountered me. I encountered it. And life changed. I believed in him and received eternal life. And then he has to go into this doxology, we would call it. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This worship statement. Powerful, powerful statement. A pithy statement. Some of you might use that word, pithy. A pithy statement. The first creedal statement. But let's take a moment and let us just real fast look at the three phrases of it and focus then on the table. The three phrases, there are three phrases in this statement. The first phrase is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. The word Christ is really a title, and it comes from the Jewish word Messiah. The Jewish word Messiah means anointed one or chosen one. It's interesting. Because we use Jesus Christ, like a name. And sometimes, and I pulled this off the internet, I'll be honest, you know, like that. Sometimes, at least that's what the internet says, and I think this is where people think, outside of the church, they think that Christ is Jesus' last name. You know, Jesus Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? But that's not it. That's not it. You see, when this statement is made, this creedal statement, Christ Jesus. Christ is a title. It's like doctor, except it means anointed one. And so we might say John is a doctor. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus Christ. We might say that. But we'd really say Dr. John or Christ Jesus. He's anointed. He is chosen by God to deliver a rescue because Jesus means the one who delivers or rescues. And so the statement starts with Jesus, the rescuer who is anointed by God. That's the good news. The second phrase, came into the world. Came into the world. This is an incarnational statement. We find it in the Old Testament, in the promise or the word Emmanuel, God with us. It's the Christmas story is what it is. God entered his created realm through the physical form of Jesus. He took on human flesh and blood. And he wasn't like Marvel's agents or whatever like that. He didn't have superpowers and stuff like that. He left all of that behind. All of that behind. It says it for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, in your relationships with one another have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who is being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. He left his superpowers in heaven. Took on the form of you and I and walked the ground that we walk on and lived a life like we live so that he could be an example to us. And he died on the cross of Calvary, sinless, to save us. And that comes to the third phrase, to save sinners. See, Jesus came for the expressed purpose to save sinners. And you know what? Sometimes I think all of us also get kind of mixed up in this area. Jesus did not come to develop social and economic systems or reforms. He didn't do that. Jesus didn't come that life would be fair for all people or to all people. That's not why he came. He did not come to make good people better or to help the poor. Now, it's true that Jesus' coming affects all of these things. But Jesus came to save sinners. And true disciples of Jesus Christ impact these areas of life because their view has changed. You see, before you knew Christ, you were lost in your sins, and your sin nature was ruling you. When you came to know Christ, you now have a whole new purpose. It's to bring honor and glory to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ rules in your heart. And it's a completely different framework. And you will live completely different. And you will impact those areas around you. Our purpose, to impact our world by being a loving community of fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Humanity rejected God in the garden, continues to do so to this day. This is the answer to that. God gave you and I the privilege of declaring this to the world around us. And in a way, it allows us, now I'm going to jump back to John chapter 20, verse 23. In a way, it allows us to forgive people's sins. And I got to pick this up from a couple of Sundays ago. John 20, verse 23, Jesus said, "If you forgive anyone's sin, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And Jesus said this just after he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And we see again in the book of Acts, we see the day of Pentecost, and we just passed that, where the Holy Spirit comes and breathes down. We passed Ascension, we're coming to Pentecost. And God commissions earlier in Acts, that's the Ascension, Acts 1:8, to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. And the gospel is a gospel of the forgiveness of sins. And so we have that privilege when we tell someone about Jesus. Throughout the centuries, the church at times got this confused and misunderstood. And they thought that individuals within the church had the power to forgive someone's sin. And individuals within the church don't have the power to forgive anyone's sin. You personally do not have the power to forgive anyone's sin. You can forgive a person for what they have done to you, but that does not forgive their sin. Because their sin is against God. Only God can forgive sin. You might be wondering about this a little bit. You might be just kind of like, "Well, just hang on a second. Just hold on a second." King David, 3,000 years ago, in Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance, a psalm where King David knew that he messed up so royally in so many ways, committed adultery, on and on, killed his best man, his soldier at his side, on and on like that. King David in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." So you can't forgive anyone's sin. Okay? But you can forgive a person for what they have done to you. and you better do that. Okay? That's what the Bible tells us. And it tells us so clearly to do that. Because if you do not forgive what a person has done to you, if you don't do that, this table is so important in reference to that. You know what happens? What happens is that unforgiveness doesn't affect the other person. That unforgiveness affects you. It affects you. And anger sits in your heart. Bitterness sits in your heart. Vengeance sits in your heart. Hatred sits in your heart. Murder sits in your heart. The list continues on and on and on and on. As long as we do not forgive people that have hurt us, we are the ones that will pay the price, not them. And that bitterness and that anger and all of that grows and grows and grows and grows. And you know what? And I can even speak from experience. I think we all can. It makes us into ugly people. But when we forgive them, their sins are still, they need to see God. But when we forgive them, that is removed from our life, from our heart. It's so important. It's so important. But only God forgives your sin. If somebody says to you, I forgive you for what you do, what you've done, you've got to say to them, yes, thank you so much. But you better turn around at that moment and make sure that things are right with God. Because if a sin is revealed in your life and you don't make it right with God, doesn't matter how much they forgive you, it's still not right with God. Does that make sense? If it does, nod your heads and say, I've got it. I've got it. Because this table, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Table, the bread, the body of Christ, the cup, the blood of Christ. And as you participate in it, you are saying that Christ Jesus is my Lord and Savior. He lives in me, and I am his disciple. He has paid the price for my sin. And it's forgiven. It's forgiven.